You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040. Perhaps we don't think about Jesus this way. Maybe it's an overreaction to kind of that broad Protestant or evangelical notion that Jesus is primarily a teacher. Of course, we of the Catholic and evangelical tradition, Lutheran, we want to say Jesus is certainly a teacher, but he's not primarily a teacher. He is, in fact, primarily a savior. He is a rescuer, a redeemer. That emphasis upon his work, not just his teaching, but also his work on behalf of a world of sinners, cannot be compromised or lessened. And yet Jesus is also a teacher, and we should not forget the fact that he is not just a teacher, but properly speaking, he is a catechist. He catechizes his disciples. He teaches them to do the same. He says to them in the very last chapter of Matthew that we ought to make disciples by baptizing and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. It's the best seminary catechetical education ever given to those men that followed Jesus. Where does he begin? He begins in the Word of God, as every good catechist should. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be continuing our series on catechesis today, Jesus the Catechist. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you, Todd.
We're going to be walking through a lot of texts themselves, stories about Jesus and Jesus' words from the Gospels. Why is it necessary for us to begin with the centrality of Scripture when discussing Jesus as the catechist?
It ought to be self-evident, but it isn't in so many of our churches, that the Word of God is the fountain and source of life and faith, creation and salvation, and all things. And so often, so many other things are involved in the task of catechesis. And instead of the one thing needful, which is Christ and his word in the apostles and in the prophets, and it ought to be self-evident, but it is not. Unfortunately, a lot of other things go on in catechesis, or some people think in the church, some pastors, you can just bring some catechumen in. I'd like to be a member. Okay, great. Come on in, and there's no catechesis, or it's a Saturday morning, and it consists of maybe an hour of learning about the structure of the church's local congregational polity and how they can help out in the church. So it has nothing to do so often with the Word of God, and it's a tragedy.
We see this in the gospel narratives themselves, but we often don't notice it. I think we imagine that when Jesus is conducting his earthly ministry, and in a lot of ways catechizing his inner circle, those apostles that he would send into the world, that he's just kind of speaking in aphorisms and little sayings here and little observations there. But you say that he himself makes abundant use of Scripture.
Yes, and this is made clear with a careful reading of the Gospels, how they are organized and set up. You take, for example, the Gospel of Luke, where after Jesus' ministry gets going from his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, he immediately appears in the synagogue of the Jews, specifically in Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up. And he opens up the scriptures to the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he teaches them. There simply, Todd, is no substitute for the scriptures. And Jesus did not simply use the Old Testament because, well, that was what was culturally available or what they were familiar with as Jews. Even the apostles in the book of Acts in the Gentile regions went back to the Old Testament scriptures. So part of catechesis involved opening up and explaining the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures, its narrative, the curse and blessings of God contained therein. It's also important to note that I think a lot of people, I know when I was growing up, this picture was painted to me. Jesus was like a flower child from the 60s or 70s. He's kind of walked around in sandals and a robe, and that's how he conducted his ministry. And there was an absence of understanding that while Jesus talked to anybody at any time and anywhere, his ministry was still centered around the synagogue and the temple where the scriptures were preached and taught.
And it's not simply a general teaching of scripture as though it has no center. Jesus has a hermeneutic, so to speak. He has an interpretive key to the scriptures himself, doesn't he?
Correct. So in that passage that I was mentioning from his appearance in Nazareth toward the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he comes into the synagogue, and as was his custom to do, and then he stood up to read, and there was handed to him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he opens it up to that portion that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closes up the scroll, gives it back to the synagogue attendant, and all the eyes are fixed on him, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So those words of Isaiah were describing the ministry of Messiah, who is now standing there in their midst. You think of Psalm 51, "A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." And so he came, and at the heart of his ministry, as he calls people to repentance and faith, the heart of his ministry is the proclamation of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness which he came to procure for the whole world in his suffering and death upon the cross. That kicks off his ministry. And in the entire Gospel of Luke, you see this unfolding of the prophet Isaiah's words in everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said.
The general message of Jesus is precisely that of his forerunner, John the Baptist, and if we want to press the point,
that's right,
precisely that of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, repentance and faith. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's right. And in Matthew 16, for example, when Jesus and the disciples, now they're well into his ministry, they go off to kind of a retreat in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And it's interesting what they say. They don't say, some say Joel Osteen, or some say Robert Schuller. Well, of course, they didn't exist back then. But the people they key on is some say Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Why? Because, as you said, Jesus' message was not fundamentally different from theirs. The Old Testament prophets were classic preachers. I think in our world today, we get the idea that to be a prophet is primarily about predicting the future. And while they did do predictions, at the heart of their ministry was the use of the law and the promises of the gospel, the call to repentance and the proclamation of forgiveness in that Messiah who was to come. And that's why they thought, hey, this is like Elijah or Moses or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, on behalf of them all, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is, again, the fulfillment of words spoken of, such as in Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry.
What do you mean when you say that all catechesis is evangelistic?
If you look at what Jesus is doing throughout the Gospels, his ultimate goal is faith in Christ always. It's not primarily the quantity of knowledge. In fact, when he is engaged with his antagonists, the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth, they knew a lot of information, but they were not using it rightly. And what was missing was the humble heart of repentant faith that rejected any notion that they were righteous in themselves and that clung to Christ as their righteousness and their salvation. So the catechist has to keep this in mind, that the ultimate goal is faith, which means, for those who do not know Christ, it's the creation of faith. For those who do know Christ, it's to fight against the unbelief that is so much a part of our nature. As Paul so carefully articulates in Romans and Galatians, this spiritual warfare within us is fundamentally a warfare between faith and unbelief. You know, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So as a pastor, what I'm concerned most about is that through the use of the Word of God, the Scriptures, the heart of the faithful is centered more and more deeply upon Christ, and that they learn to trust in Him more and more deeply in all circumstances of their lives, to drive out the unbelief and to give them the confidence and the certainty of salvation. So that's what I mean when I say all catechesis is fundamentally evangelistic in character.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on catechesis today, Jesus the Catechist. When we come back, we'll get into those narratives where Jesus acts as catechist.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
You can't do it all. You're just not strong enough, smart enough, organized enough, driven enough. You're not enough, and you hate it. If this sounds like your life, check out the September edition of The Lutheran Witness. Join Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others as you learn to think more deeply about time and your own human limitations. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During September, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia Seminary. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are talking with Pastor Peter Bender, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, in part two of our series on catechesis about Jesus as the catechist. You had mentioned before the break, Pastor Bender, the various narratives where we see Jesus acting as catechist. Take us into them, if you would.
Well, Luke 24, at the end of the gospel that includes his wonderful sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth, we find on Easter morning these two disciples who are traveling from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles away. And we find that they have all the information, don't they? I mean, they come, they're sad, and Jesus appears to them, and it says that they were prevented from recognizing him with their eyes. Why? That they might recognize him in the hearing of the scriptures. Because the eye is not the source of faith, what we experience, but the Word of God is. So it's very fascinating to hear what it is that they say about Jesus. He says, you know, what kind of conversation are you having with one another as you walk and are sad? And they say something to him that's very significant. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you've not known the things that have happened there in these days? And then Jesus does something in his catechesis, which I employ. He does it a lot. He pretends. He says, what things? It's not a lie, but by that pretending question, as if he doesn't know, he is asking them to speak to him and to open up what's in their heart. And now, Jesus knew what was in their heart, but it's illustrative for us as pastors who would be catechists that we don't always know what is in the heart of our catechumens. So by asking them questions, we can discern not only what it is that they believe, but what the things are that they are stumbling over. So in the case of the Emmaus disciples, they say, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. The chief priests, our rulers, delivered him up to be condemned to death. They crucified him. They had all the facts. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened, and certain women of our company went to the tomb, and they didn't find his body, and they saw a vision, reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. We had thought he was going to redeem, but he got himself crucified. The irony here is that the very source of redemption, his suffering and death, is the very thing that they stumbled over. That's why I said in our first session that the stumbling blocks to catechesis are fundamentally twofold, or for the catechumen. Number one, to learn to believe that all my righteousness is filth, I cannot save myself. And number two, Christ is my righteousness through his suffering and death upon the cross, and that that righteousness is a gift. Here, they had all the facts. They even saw the crucified Lord. They knew this had happened. According to the scriptures, it was necessary. But they didn't believe, as they were relying upon their human reason. And so Jesus says to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart, to believe in all that Moses and the prophets have written. Was it not necessary, according to Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, that the Christ suffer and die and rise again the third day? And then he went through the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures and opened up to them that the scriptures are about him. And the entirety of the Old Testament is about Jesus, about his death, about his resurrection, about the call to repentance, about the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins that we could not earn for ourselves. I'll ask the question, you know, if you would like, could go back in time in the Bible, what scene, what biblical narrative would you like to go back to? And I think most people would say things like the crossing of the Red Sea or the flood or something like that. I want to go back to Luke 24. I want to hear Jesus in that 7-mile walk from Jerusalem open up in the Old Testament scriptures all of the things about himself. And I would submit, Todd, that that's what we have in the New Testament record. When we're reading the Gospels, and then when we're reading the epistles, which are the apostles' catechesis on Jesus' words and works in the Gospels, all of those Old Testament references are the kinds of things that Jesus opened up to those Emmaus disciples.
You say we also see Jesus as the catechist in the fact that his disciples, the apostles, continue that work of catechesis. Take us through a couple of those incidents.
Yeah, that's really important, that their catechesis follows the same pattern as the catechesis of their Lord, including the use of the Old Testament, not just among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. So in the book of Acts, Peter on Pentecost, I mean, we call it a sermon, but it is a catechesis. He opens up the scriptures to them, first from the prophet Joel, who in his second chapter is describing life in the latter days from the outpouring of the Spirit through preaching on Pentecost, who will continue to be outpoured through the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures until the second coming of Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, St. Paul says in Romans 10. So that Joel passage, whoever calls in the name of the Lord, believers call in the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. It again reinforces the idea that faith in Christ is the goal of catechesis. And so you see, Peter is concerned about that. All of these Jewish pilgrims that are gathered for the pilgrim feast of the Passover, and then they stayed on, most likely then, for that Feast of Pentecost that celebrated the giving of the Word at Mount Sinai. He opens up to them the Scriptures, and immediately after that Joel passage is calling them to see that Jesus had to be crucified, but God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses, that you might believe. And he makes use of Psalm 110 and Psalm 16, the great Psalm on the resurrection, to proclaim those things. And then if you go through Peter's sermon after this in the temple with the healing of the blind man, it follows the same kind of pattern. You also see Stephen in Acts chapter 7 before the Sanhedrin. He is calling them to repentance by exposing the pattern of unbelief from the forefathers in the Old Testament, which continued right up to the present time in their crucifixion of Jesus. So this is the way in which, in catechesis, it's more than just information, but it is a way of the use of the Word of God to expose sin, the need for salvation. I am guilty of this. God be merciful to me. And so the Word of God has to kill self-righteousness and pride in order that the Word of the Gospel might restore and give new life. Paul's catechesis, you know, throughout his missionary journeys, even when he got frustrated with the Jews and said, I'm done with the synagogue, well, he went right back to the synagogue because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. God's choice of Israel to bring forth the prophets from them and the Old Testament scriptures for them became the fountain and wellspring of life also for the Gentiles. So even in those predominantly Gentile regions, Barnabas, Paul, and Silas, Apollos continue to open up the Old Testament scriptures for those Gentiles and Greeks who had little or no acquaintance with it.
And the account of Stephen as he is preparing for his martyrdom is also informative here. How so?
Yeah, it is. It's a wonderful history of the Old Testament. And in the history, he's not just reporting what happened, but he is tracing the pattern of impenitence and unbelief. First with the patriarchs themselves who sold Joseph, their brother, into slavery. And how God delivered them through the hand of Moses, a kind of redeemer himself, but how they rebelled against Moses. So that pattern of rebellion that we see over and over and over again in the Old Testament comes to its culmination in the rebellion that rejected Jesus. Nevertheless, through the crucifixion of the Son of God, their Redeemer, God redeemed the world from sin and offers this salvation to others.
And talk a little bit about, you had mentioned before Paul's catechesis, but we hear of him teaching in the synagogues. He goes there and he does this catechesis, and as you say, not only to teach knowledge, but to work repentance and faith.
That's right. He does that in the synagogue. Many, many Jews believed, and then the Greeks who were able to eavesdrop and listen in heard from Paul's preaching that this mercy of God was also for them. And it's a wonderful story of how the false teaching of the Pharisaical party that salvation is of the Jews only and it is according and by the works of the law was countered by Paul the Apostle, showing from the Old Testament that Gentiles were constantly being brought in. So the Old Testament church was also evangelistic in the sense of called to be who she was and to do what she did. She became attractive to the nations around her, and many proselytes and converts came into the Old Testament church. You see that continuing on then in the book of Acts. I should also point out that when we mentioned in our first session that catechesis involves more than a classroom of catechesis, but everything that we want Christians to continue to do in terms of prayer and singing and hearing the word of God in the liturgy and so forth. If you think of Paul and Silas in Philippi, they were arrested and thrown into prison there. And what are they doing? They're singing psalms and hymns, and they're praying in the dungeon of Philippi. And the Philippian jailer heard these things, as did also those who were also incarcerated in there. And through their use of the liturgy, so to speak, and the use of the psalms and the praying and the singing in the Philippian jail, the Philippian jailer came in contact with the faith as well.
What do you mean when you say that Jesus was a student of those he taught?
Yeah, the first point that we emphasized was that the centrality of the scriptures and Jesus' use of the scriptures, and that there's no substitute for that, and that the goal of catechesis is always faith in Christ, and that the apostles follow the same pattern as Jesus. But the second part about this is that Jesus was also a student of his catechumens. Now, what I mean by that is we are not only called as pastors and as catechists to study deeply the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, but we are also called to be students of our catechumens to understand what it is that they are stumbling over. What is it that they believe? What are they fighting against in terms of the Christian faith, so that by putting ourselves in their shoes, we might apply the Word of God faithfully to them? And I find it interesting when you read the Gospels how it is almost in Jesus you see the full gambit of emotional responses, if you can call it that, to those to whom he ministers. On the one hand, he was firm where he needed to be firm. He didn't tolerate false teaching. He didn't tolerate those who were speaking a works righteous faith. And he spoke directly to them, whether it was the scribes or the Pharisees or the elders of the people. He also showed empathy, and he showed compassion, especially for those who felt deeply their sin and whose consciences were troubled, the so-called broken and downtrodden. And so this was part of his catechetical technique, the art of catechesis. He paid attention to his catechumens. And now here, by the word catechumen, I'm meaning anyone to whom Jesus was called to preach and teach. Anyone he encountered, he considered a catechumen. They were the object of his catechesis, that they might be brought to repentance and faith. And sometimes that repentance and faith did not happen until some time later. He planted the word, just like we're all called to simply confess and to teach and let the Holy Spirit do his work when and where he pleases.
It's our series on catechesis, part two. We're talking about Jesus the Catechist with Pastor Peter Bender. When we come back, some illustrations from the Gospel of John on how Jesus approached his disciples, his students.
Ask the average evangelical about infant baptism, and they are likely to emphatically tell you that is a man-made doctrine, man-made practice. The Bible nowhere teaches it, and the Bible does not tell us to baptize our infants. Is this true?
Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be opening up the scriptures and looking at who the scriptures say baptism is for. We'll take a look at the doctrine of original sin and how it relates to infant baptism. And we'll also take a look at the benefits of baptism, who's doing the work, and even take a look at a biblical account of baptismal regeneration.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case for infant baptism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, epiphanydoor.org, 616-681-0791.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. The Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd in Greenville, South Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Napoleon, Ohio. First Lutheran, Lufkin, Texas. Concordia Lutheran, Sikeston, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Gladson, Alabama. And Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about catechesis. It's a series with Pastor Peter Bender. Today, Jesus the Catechist. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, you have some illustrations of what you were talking about before the break, how Jesus approached, as the catechist, approached his disciples.
And I could have gone anywhere, and I decided to just highlight some things from the Gospel of John. We could have gone to Matthew or Mark or Luke, but I decided to take up John for a little bit. And one of the things that I think is really important for us is to always see the big picture. When we talk later on in the series about what the catechism is, and we'll talk about it as a pattern of sound words, and we'll ask ourselves the question, you know, why are the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, why are these foundational? Or the texts on the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, why are these foundational? And we'll talk about that at great length. But to step back and see the big picture of the New Testament narrative and of Jesus' ministry, you begin to see these themes of Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, these certain patterns, and this way of doing catechesis that the Small Catechism of Martin Luther encapsulates in simple form, you actually see in a very organic, earthy way Jesus doing these things. And so remember what I said about he met the people where they were. He understood what they were stumbling over. Secondly, he was firm where he needed to be firm. But he showed empathy and compassion for the troubled conscience, the broken and the downtrodden. John's Gospel, chapter 1, you have the wonderful call to the disciples. It's a kind of a bridge between the ministry of John the Baptist, who after Jesus' ministry says, look, Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you have Philip. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And he found Nathanael. And he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Jesus uses that. When Nathanael is brought to Jesus, he says, "A man in whom there is no guile or no deceit, who speaks what is on his mind, what he believes to be the unvarnished truth." This is shocking to Nathanael, that Jesus knew this about him, that Jesus paid attention to him. And it showed right away at the beginning of John's gospel that at the heart of Jesus' ministry, even though our faith is in him and we are called to love and trust in him above all things, he loves us. He knows us. He is concerned about us. And Nathanael's response is, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." You see the humility of faith already kindled in Nathanael, who, for that brief moment, was rather brash, the man in whom there was no guile. In John chapter 3, you've got the famous account of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was on the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night. And the text makes it evidently clear that Nicodemus, while at that time could not be classified as a believer in Jesus, on the other hand, he was not the typical antagonist of Jesus that we find so often among the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin. But Jesus has to deal with him quite objectively. You know, Nicodemus comes to him and says, "Teacher, we know you've come from God. No one could do the things that you do unless God is with him." But Nicodemus doesn't understand. He's intelligent. He knows a lot of the Old Testament, better perhaps than you and I do, Todd, but he doesn't understand. Again, the key to the Scriptures is Jesus. The key to the Scriptures is faith in Christ. And so Jesus says to him, "Look, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again, Nicodemus expresses this inability to comprehend the faith by one's own reason. He said, you know, "Can you enter a second time into your mother's womb?" And Jesus doesn't back off. And it's a lesson for us as catechists. He maintains the assertion, "No, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you've got an example of the firm yet gentle response to Nicodemus, a little bit different than his response to Nathanael, but not as quite bold and in your face as some of his responses to those deliberately and intentional antagonists who want to trap him in his words, and he speaks firmly to them, especially to guard those listeners who might be taken in by their false teaching. Here with Nicodemus, you know, then he goes on to say, "Look, if I tell you earthly things and you don't understand, how can you understand if I tell you heavenly things?" It's an example of how the catechist has to be able to be engaged with the catechumen. And we don't know at the end of the account of Nicodemus in John 3 the result of that catechesis. But we do at the end of John's gospel, when Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, in a clear confession that they believe that Jesus was the Christ, are there attending to his body after his crucifixion.
The woman at the well, does that show us something here?
Well, here is certainly someone who would have been emotionally wounded by her own sin, a conscience stricken. There's a way in which sinners, like a drug addict or an alcoholic, say, "This is just what I am." And she has to come out to the well at noontime, not the normal time at Jacob's well, because that's the time that someone like her would have to draw her water, not at the other times of day, but at a time when nobody else was there. And Jesus approaches her And you see the compassion that he has for this broken woman. And she is broken, even though she doesn't realize that there is a remedy for her malady. And he says, give me a drink. And in that request of the woman at the well, he opens up this entire conversation, which he intended to do all along, so that out of her mouth we come to hear what her real condition is and what she really needs and how he has what she needs. And she could not find salvation, comfort, help out of her sinful plight anywhere else. But this Jew is offering this to her. If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. Where do you get the living water? Again, like Nicodemus, misunderstanding the point. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and so forth? And Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain springing up unto everlasting life. And now he's got her attention. Sir, give me this water. And then he needs to draw out her sin. He knows what it is, but she needs to be brought to confess it. It's part of repentant faith. And so he says simply, go call your husband and come. And the woman says, I have no husband. Ah, you're right. You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five, and the man you're with now is not your husband. And she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. It is as if she knew exactly who she was, everything about her, and what she needed, and still, he is willing to give her that water of life, the gift of salvation. So here again, he met this woman where she was. He understood the stumbling block in her life. I mean, for her, I don't think she believed prior to the encounter with Jesus that there was the hope of salvation for her, considering who she was. He was firm and persistent with her also, but he ultimately showed her compassion. He didn't sugarcoat her sin, but he brought it into the light of day that he might proclaim his mercy and forgiveness to her. And she ran back and got everybody in the town, come and see him. He's told me everything I've ever done. And again, the goal of catechesis was repentance and faith in Christ.
You say that there's even something to be seen here of Jesus the catechist in the feeding of the 5,000.
Well, sure. I think all of the miracles of Jesus are catechetical in the sense that they teach us something about who he is and what he came to do. That's true of all of the miracles. The problem with so much of American prosperity gospel kind of evangelicalism is that they use the miracles quite often as an example of, look, if you have strong enough faith in Jesus, you can have this problem fixed in your life. So he becomes sort of an idol and so forth. But that's not what the miracles of Jesus are about at all. The miracles of Jesus are telling us who he is and calling us to faith in him for what it is that he came to do. And that is certainly clear in the feeding of the 5,000 when the message is not believe in Jesus and you'll always have food in your refrigerator, but to proclaim him as the bread of life. And it's fascinating how the Jews who had witnessed this miracle, they knew it took place. They follow him around the Sea of Galilee and they catch up with him. And he says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. And then they say something utterly stunning. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe. They want to know, in their self-righteous, works-righteous faith, what to do to do the works of God, to please God, and he turns it around on them and says, God's work is actually to bring you to faith. And then they said, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? Unbelievable. He had just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They knew it, and now they're asking for another sign. And he takes them back to the Old Testament again. And he catechizes them, drawing upon the unbelief of the children of Israel, who demanded bread in the wilderness, whom God fed with manna, and yet they rejected him. And again, he is firm where he needed to be firm. But he is firm where he needs to be firm with them as an act of compassion for them. I am the bread of life. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So faith in Christ and clinging to him is the only source of life. And that's an assertion. And it does not proclaim universalism. There is salvation only in Jesus, but it is ultimately a compassionate thing to do. So you see an example in his catechesis with them, how he's engaged in conversation with Nathanael, with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, and with these antagonists in the feeding of the 5,000. He's engaged in conversation. That's part of the catechesis. And in that catechesis, he is exposing their need that he might apply the word of the gospel to them or the word of the law to call them to repentance.
And in that vein, we'll talk about Jesus as catechist in the incident of the woman caught in adultery with Pastor Peter Bender, our series on catechesis, Jesus the Catechist Today. I'm Todd Wilken. This is Issues Etc.
Do you know a high school student who would make a great pastor, teacher, deaconess, director of parish music, or director of Christian education? Tell them about Careers for Christ Weekend, Friday, October 12th through Sunday, October 14th at Concordia University, Chicago. This even includes a group outing to downtown Chicago. Check it out at cuchicago.edu/c4c. That's cuchicago.edu/c4c.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
It's difficult for others to know how to be a part of another person's grief in a tragic event such as a miscarriage.
Deaconess Catherine Ziegler-Weber, editor of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage.
But as Christians, we have a more significant death that unifies us, and that's what we have to cling to, is the cross.
Learn more about Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilken. On this Wednesday afternoon, we've got 10 more minutes with Pastor Peter Bender, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, talking about Jesus as the catechist. It's part two of our series with him on catechesis. Take us into the incident in John's Gospel of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus must be teaching something, although he doesn't have a lot to say. He spends time writing on the ground and apparently gets his lesson across in some form or another. Talk about that incident as Jesus as catechist.
Well, I'll tell you that this has been a curious question for me for a lot of years. And commentators debate, what was it that he was writing on the ground? I guess I cannot tell you definitively, Todd, but I will tell you this. I know Jesus pretended, as he did with the Emmaus disciples, and it's not a bad thing for a catechist to pretend as he asks questions of his catechumen, pretending to be taking them in one direction in order to expose something else. There's also a technique that the catechist employs where he asks questions or makes statements and then waits. So this drawing on the ground, this writing on the ground, we don't know what he's doing, but we do know he is waiting. He is waiting for their response. He's waiting. That's an important technique to allow the Word of God to penetrate the ear and the heart, to sink in, to allow catechumens to wrestle with the difficult questions that you as a catechist are posing to them. So Jesus had that. He stood in the breach between those accusers. The woman was absolutely dead to rights according to the law. And Jesus doesn't deny that. Instead, he says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And so that time of writing on the ground gives them opportunity to contemplate what it is that he's saying. And so I think it is a very profound technique in catechesis because, again, ultimately we're talking about having an experience, an encounter with the Word of God, and that's very important.
So one of the things that I'd like to talk about as our time winds down here is what you mean by when you say that Jesus lived by faith in the Word in his catechesis. I think this is something we fail to recognize in Jesus, is that as our substitute and as both God and man, he trusts God's Word.
One of my longtime catechumens, he's an adult now, is in Bible class on Sunday morning, asked the question about Jesus in his state of humiliation. As we were studying Luke chapter 2, the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, he was both listening to them and asking them questions. And he asked, did Jesus learn and know of his mission and ministry from his divinity? In other words, that it was simply a part of him built in from the time of his conception? Or did he need to learn about this the same as we all do? And the answer is it's the latter, that Jesus learned from the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he is for us in everything that we so often fail to be. He's the second Adam, where the first Adam turned away from God's word and plunged us all into sin and death. Jesus lived every moment of every day by faith in the Word of God, and the Word of God was the source of his strength. And the Word of God was the sum and substance of his preaching, of his catechesis. I've often asserted that when Jesus heard the Father's word at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and again at his transfiguration before he begins his descent toward Jerusalem to die upon the cross, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that word of the Father was his strength. He lived by faith. He was the man of faith for us. So that's partly what I mean. And you see, there is nothing that Jesus uses in his catechesis other than the Word of God. Absolutely nothing. And by it, he shows not only his faith in the Word of God and the all-sufficiency of the Word of God, but that there is no other source of salvation than the Word of God. And we know of no Jesus, no Savior, no salvation apart from that Savior who comes to us by the Word of God.
So how would we wrap this up? You say that even Jesus waited upon God's promise that his word does not return to him void. He waited for the word to do its work.
To do its work.
And you cite as an example, this is a great example of Jesus as master catechesis, the rich young man in Mark 10, with a couple minutes here.
And we will be talking about that more in detail in a future episode. But the man comes to Jesus, and I believe he is quite sincere. And he kneels before him and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And if you listen to the man's question, you can learn something about his faith, can't you? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? For him, the inheritance of eternal life is on the basis of my merits. And Jesus picks up on that by asking him a question in return, and it's very subtle, but it's very profound. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." In that simple question, he demolishes any notion that the man is good in himself. He demolishes any notion of works righteousness. He's addressing that fundamental stumbling block. All my righteousness is filth. I need to learn to believe that, or I have no use for Jesus. And then he goes through the law, and the guy says, "All of these things I've kept." But again, Jesus has compassion on him. He loves him. And he says, one thing you lack. And it's interesting. He doesn't argue with him and quibble with him about each of the commandments. Come on, you haven't kept this. You haven't kept that. You're not righteous. No, one thing you lack. Follow me. See, he didn't lack, he hadn't done enough philanthropic deeds. The one thing he lacked was Jesus, the only one who is good, the only one who is righteous. Now, again, on this occasion, we don't see the result. I believe, as I think a vast majority of commentators believe, that this young man is actually John Mark himself, the evangelist who wrote the gospel. But we don't see the fruit of that catechesis until the end. It was necessary for him to have the word implanted in him and for him to have experienced an encounter with the word of God. So I have a couple of summary points here under this idea that Jesus lived by faith in the word in his catechesis. Number one would be that the word of God engages the catechumen experientially. You see that with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, with those who heard Jesus catechize the feeding of the 5,000, or those who were picking up stones to throw at the woman caught in adultery. And you see it here. He went away sad. That's not a bad thing. Jesus was the master catechist. And we don't say he did a bad job because the man wasn't converted. Well, Jesus was faithful. Second point, the Word of God calls us away from self-reliance to reliance upon Christ. That's exactly what Jesus has done in all of these examples I've given and in the account of the rich young man. Thirdly, the Word of God kills. That's what the law does. And it makes alive. That's what the gospel does. Fourth, the Word of God works when and where the Holy Spirit pleases in those who hear the gospel. So that fifth, even Jesus waited for the word to do its work. And if he did, so should we. We're only called to be faithful, Todd.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You'll find a link to the Concordia Catechetical Academy at our website under the Listen On Demand page, issuesetc.org. Peter, thank you. We're looking forward to next time.
Thanks, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the movie The Nun from Pastor Ted Geese. We'll also discuss the origins and context of the U.S. Constitution with Dr. Russell Dawn. The Issues Etc. book of the month for September is written specifically for the circumstance of miscarriage and infant loss. Those tragic circumstances are addressed with God's word of both law and gospel in the book called Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. You'll find it on every page of our website, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and order Never Forsaken, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Jesus is the chief teacher of his church. He continues to be. Every time a pastor stands before a group of catechumens, young or old, and he begins to unfold the teachings, the central teachings of Holy Scripture, with Christ standing at its head and its center and its end, he is acting on Christ's behalf. Christ is teaching his children. He is teaching the old and the young. He is instructing them in the Word of God, of which he is the fount and the source and the fulfillment. I'm Todd Wilkin. I will talk to you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.